Well, happy Labor Day weekend, everybody. A great group in the Sunburst class this morning. And appropriately, we begin a new study where we will spend the next several weeks in some of the minor prophets, beginning with Amos. So our focus is famous Amos. Amos. If you have your Bible, Amos chapter 2, we look at verses 6 through 16. And we're going to talk about when the Lord roars. And if you wonder where I'm getting that idea, at the beginning of Amos's prophecy in chapter 1, verse 2, this is Amos speaking as the Lord's spokesman. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. So that's the idea. Well, as we come to this text, we want to do a little background on the book of Amos, but particularly as we look at today's text, a number of you in our class have older siblings. You were the baby of the family, or you had older siblings. How many people here had older siblings? Someone was older than you. A massive number of us. Well, if your experience was anything like mine, I was the youngest of four. And I had two older brothers and a sister. And so early on, I wasn't very smart, but I figured out there was something to be learned from watching my older brothers and my sister, what they did to get in trouble, and when they really got in hot water with my parents, and make a mental note to myself, note to self, we're going to avoid making that mistake. Now, I'd like to say that I was very successful, but it's kind of partly cloudy there. But as we come to this text, we see the Lord dealing with his covenant people, national Israel, okay? And I think one of the reasons that Scripture, by the power of the Holy Spirit, preserves a prophecy like Amos is so that we might learn from the failures of others just how precious and how important our relationship with the living God is. And so I want you to keep that in mind as we look at the text today. Now, we've got to do a little setting so that we understand exactly what we're dealing with. It's fascinating to me how relevant and practical the book of Amos is. I hope I can demonstrate that to you. Amos is a contemporary of Hosea, Isaiah, and Micah. He's writing this letter in about 760, 750 B.C. And you're thinking, well, so what? What's the significance of that? Well, you've got to remember that you have a divided kingdom. You remember after Solomon died, his son Rehoboam comes to the throne, and we looked at this summer, that the kingdom divided. You have the southern kingdom headquartered in Jerusalem, the northern kingdom headquartered in Samaria. And what proceeds then is a series of kings in the south, some kings sensitive to God's will and God's leadership, but in the north, not a good thing. And as we're going to see, think about this prophecy is 760, 755 B.C. In 722, Sargon II of Assyria completely overthrows the northern kingdom. It is no more. So within about 25 to 30 years of this prophecy from Amos, God executes judgment on Israel. So you need to keep that in mind. Well, why do I say there's a lot of relevance? Well, because at this point when Amos is writing, when he's prophesying, you really have peace and prosperity in Israel. Yes, there's a divided kingdom, but Israel has known some military victories. They have military strength. They have economic security, right? And they also have a whole lot of religious activity, but more about that in a moment. Now, I want you to understand also as we begin this study, we won't do as much background every week, but it's necessary today. The target group, you know, you've got to always take into account, humanly speaking, who are the human recipients, the first recipients of this prophecy, this letter? Well, it's the kingdom of Israel. And that's quite significant to what we're looking at today. So the audience is Israel. Now, here's where it gets interesting. Before we get to chapter 2, I want you to notice that Amos is going to address, or actually the Lord is going to address through Amos, the surrounding nations, the neighbors of Israel. And of course, at different points along the way, there's a lot of tension and a lot of hostility between Israel and these neighbors. But essentially, you've got Damascus, that would be Syria. You've got Gaza, that's the Philistines. Tyre is referenced, that's the ancient Phoenicians. Remember, Jezebel was the daughter of a Phoenician Baal priest. We've looked at her in recent weeks. And then you've got Edom, and then you've got Ammon, the Ammonites, and then Moab, and then lo and behold, the seventh nation that Amos targets is the southern kingdom of Judah. So what do we have here? We have a pronouncement of judgments. And you're sitting there thinking, well, great, it's Labor Day weekend, and you're talking about judgments on Israel. Well, hang with me, because I think you'll see the relevance. A pronouncing of judgments on seven nations. Look at it, beginning in chapter 1, verse 2, all the way through verse 5. What is the Holy Spirit's purpose in preserving this? What was the message that Amos had? What are these things meant for? Well, I think, first, with these pronouncements, Amos is getting the attention. It's an attention-getting thing. Israel hears this, and they're probably thinking, yeah, that's right. That's right. Man, these people have given us a hard time. They ought to pay for it. I always remember that story in one of Alistair Begg's sermons. He's involved in a minor accident over in the United Kingdom, and he remembers that a guy got out of his car, and he's kind of steaming, and he's mad, and the first thing he says is, someone's going to pay for this. And I think that in ancient Israel, they hear these prophecies against these nations, some of whom they've had really tenuous relationships, hostile relationships with, and they're thinking, yes, yeah, man, the hammer needs to fall on those people. So that's one thing that's going on. It gets attention. Ancient Israel would have relished the judgment on their enemies here. A second thing, when we look at this, we see that Israel sees the need for the judgment and justice of others. It's like Amos is going to tap into the outrage of people. And he adds shock value. Now, I want you to think about it. Seven is a significant number biblically. It speaks of completeness, right? So what do we have? We have seven nations surrounding Israel. And the number seven denotes completeness. So I don't think it's unreasonable at all when we put ourselves in the sandals of the original hearers. They hear these pronouncements of judgment. And Amos gets to number seven, and it's Judah. And Israel's probably thinking, yes, 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 yes. These people need to pay for their injustices. And what a great thing. We're not included in the list because seven, that's the number of completeness. But hold on a minute. Guess who's number eight? It's kind of like those infomercials late at night. But wait, there's more. And man, is there more. So it's a reminder, isn't it, that God is sovereign over all and that Israel's covenant relationship does not mean immunity from discipline or judgment. Think about the New Testament. For whom much is given, much is required. Jim Sibley and I were talking about this text before class. Isn't it fascinating? Israel is supposed to be the light to the nations, right? God's covenant people. And look at the judgments on these seven surrounding nations. It's almost like Amos, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is taking the gun and he's pointing it squarely at Israel. These people are so rebellious. These people are so godless. These people are so self-centered because you failed to do your job to be a light to the nations. So, to whom much is given, much is required. I think one thing else we've got to say before we dig into the text today is that what you see here is such a demonstration of God's patient, long-suffering kindness to his people. You see also that God really cares about the way his people treat other people. We're all made in the image of God. God really cares about how you and I treat other people. More about that in a moment. But here's what's fascinating. Here is Amos. He is a fig picker from Tekoa, 10 miles south of Jerusalem. Isn't it fascinating? He is from the south, but God calls him to speak a message of impending judgment to the north. And he's faithful. He's faithful, isn't he, to deliver that message. And it's like he's the Nathan that confronts the David of Israel. Remember, Nathan confronted King David after his sin in 2 Samuel 12. You're the man. It's like Amos is being used by God to say, hey, Israel, we got major, major problems. Now, think about it if you put yourself in Amos's sandals. Amos is hammering on these nations. And Israel, the people hear this and they're thinking, yes, yes, yes. Man, we really like this Amos, man. He's a prophetic hero. But then he gets to number 8 and he gets to Israel. And like one commentator says, in a few sentences, Amos changes from hero to zero. Right? Because it's always easier to focus on everybody else's failures and how God needs to hold these people accountable, this wicked world and these wicked people acting like this, and these pretenders and posers. God needs to judge them all. But let's not talk about us. Let's not talk about you. Let's not talk about me. And so I think there's some real relevance this morning, because ancient Israel, man, a lot of religious activity. Big emphasis on the externals. I mean, you could say attendance is up and budget is up in Israel. But internal heart conformity to the will of God is way, way, way down. All right. I know that's been a long time, but let's look one more thing and we'll move into the text. I want you to notice the prophetic formula that you see again and again. For instance, look at verse 3. For 3 transgressions of Damascus and for 4. You see it again and again. Verse 6. For 3 transgressions of Gaza and for 4. Chapter 2, for 3 transgressions of Moab and for 4. You get the idea. And then finally in our text today, for 3 transgressions of Israel and for 4. What's that all about? Again, you put 3 and 4 together, 7, the completeness. So the idea of that prophetic formula, Amos is saying, look, you've got comprehensive, complete rebellion and disobedience, and it is continuing. It is ongoing. And so this underscores the long-suffering and the patience of God. From time to time, I hear people say, well, the Old Testament, man, it's just wrath and judgment. God just drops a hammer. And they paint that perspective of God as being short-fused. He's ready to just bop everybody on the head that gets out of line. When people start that kind of nonsense with me, I realize you don't know your Bible. You do not know your Bible. You need to read your Bible. And that ought to be the way you think. And I think, not because Matthew said it, but we're going to see evidence of that this morning. Look at God's long suffering. One commentator reminds us, you know, it's wrong to think that God's wrath and judgment are his default positions, as if he's got a hair trigger to hammer you. God's default position is mercy and kindness and grace and forgiveness. Yes, he's a God of justice and judgment and wrath. But to paint God out as this ogre who has no patience with the failings of his covenant people is absolutely a myth and so far from the truth. Consistently across Scripture, we see God long-suffering, long-fused, patient. But there is a point in which he says, enough. And that's why he's roaring from Zion in this text. Well, one more thing. Amos's name, there's been some confusion about it. Some people say Amos's name means burden carrier or load. One commentator goes so far to say It's as if Amos's name speaks of probably what the people thought about him when they heard his message. He's got a load. He's a heavy load. He's a pain. Oh, here comes that pain, Amos. The other idea is that Amos has a name that means it's connected to the idea of sustained by God. And to deliver this message, Amos would definitely have to be sustained by God. So, what is the problem with Israel? What's God's problem with ancient Israel? Finally, verses 6 through 8, chapter 2. The first problem is involved with Israel's imitation, of its oppressors. Let's think about that. For three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. Because they, this is Israel, they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Did you see that? Look at this picture he's painting. No appreciation for those who seek to practice righteousness and obedience to God. They're sold out by the powers that be because of economic considerations. People only have value based on their economic earning capacities. That sound familiar? And then look at that. We sell out the needy for a pair of sandals. We might say today, man, we'll short circuit a needy person for a pair of flip-flops. So what's going on here? What's going on here is that the people who have been bullied, you know, that's a big term today. We want to avoid bullying in school. We don't want people to be bullied. I don't know anybody that likes a bully. Well, Israel had been bullied by the Ammonites. Israel had been bullied by all of these neighbors of theirs. And you would think once God gives relief from those bullies, that Israel would say, you know what? We're not going to be like those people who have so oppressed us and mistreated us. But that is not what happens. Amos is saying, hey, you were bullied and now you've become the bullies. Complete and continual disobedience. Well, what makes it even worse is all this is going on in the context of a covenant relationship. The sins of Israel are directly related to that covenant they have with God. And the Lord has a lot of concerns here, but Amos is really putting his finger on the pulse of how Israel, as God's people, treat other people. They've been oppressed and God's delivered them, but they haven't learned their lesson. Now the oppressed become the oppressors. Well, what does that look like? Well, let's go on in the text. Pretty vivid. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. So we've got the poor and the afflicted. All right? And then look at this. A man and his father go into the same girl so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge, and in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who have been fined. Well, let me just sum that up quickly. Here's what's happening. Number one, you've got an ancient Israel greed. You know, somebody asked one of the Rockefellers, how much is enough? He said, a little bit more than I have. They're overcome by greed. They think, if I just have things, if I have more possessions, all my problems will be solved. So much so that they sell people into slavery. You know, slavery is a condition in the Old and New Testament. It's recognized as a historical social reality. But if you look in Scripture, slavery never ends up in a good light. What are the people doing here? Well, when people are struggling, when people are having a tough time materially and financially, you want people that show mercy and that have compassion. But that's not what happens. Think about what that story Jesus tells in Matthew 18, beginning in verse 21. The guy that has this enormous debt and he begs to be forgiven, and it's this exorbitant sum, and he's forgiven that debt. And he goes out and immediately finds a guy who owes him the equivalent of about 10 bucks and demands repayment. I think that's a picture of what's being described here. They sell into slavery. Instead of helping people and instead of extending a hand out to people who want some help and need some help, they just trample them. They treat the poor like dirt on which to trample. So you've got greed and pride. Justice is perverted. People are robbed of their dignity. There's no acknowledgement that, hey, these are people created in the image of God. The imago Dei. That person that you find the most revolting, repulsive, is still a person made in the image of God. That was a problem in Israel. So you've got greed, you've got pride, and then you've got sexual immorality, idolatry and immorality. We've seen those things all through the Old Testament. Look at this situation, a father and a son, sexual relation with the same woman in the context of a worship experience. That's what the idols, that's what the pagans of the day were involved in. So here we go, greed and pride, immorality. The upper class flaunting its sin at religious feasts. Yeah, let me go on in the text. Look at this. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. You know, there's that principle. You want to respect the dignity of people. And if they owe you something, you know, at least leave the coat on their back. So the picture in here is in Amos is you got these people that are so greedy, that are so self-focused, that are so prideful, that are so immoral, that they say, hey, you know what? You owe me and you can't pay what I owe. I want the coat off your back. Boom, they take that coat and then they go and worship, and it's like there's an outdoor picnic and they use that coat to sit on while they're having the picnic. That's kind of the picture that Amos is painting. And when I was growing up, we'd call that cold-blooded. You know, that's just cold. Flaunting their own sin at religious feasts, using the coats taken from the poor who owed them money to sit on and to lie on. Do you see the picture that's being painted? The religious leaders of the day are little more than professional leeches. Immorality practiced in the name of Yahweh. Real righteousness hated and deposed. And what's the result? Well, let's read on in the text. Yet it was I, notice these eyes, who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and who was as strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. Also, it was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up some of your sons for prophets and some of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? But you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. Wow. Look at the result here. The name of the Lord is profane. Well, let's look at that. Israel becomes the bully. And secondly, in verses 9 through 12, Israel is insensitive to the Lord's faithfulness. Look at this contrast. Amos wants you to get it. God is completely faithful, Israel unfaithful. Look at those examples of the Lord's kindness. The Lord destroyed their enemies. The Lord removed the threat of their enemies. The Amorites are no longer a threat. He delivers them out of slavery in Egypt. He leads them to their destination through the wilderness with providential care. He gives them land as an inheritance. He gave them spiritual leaders. Ample evidence of the Lord's kindness. And I would just stop and say, I don't care how hard and how tough your life has been, that speaks to you and me. You don't have to look long to see in your life, I don't have to look long to see in my life, ample evidence of the Lord's kindness. And so ancient Israel didn't have a plea of ignorance. They couldn't say, we didn't know. No, they couldn't plead ignorance. No excuses. God has graciously saved and protected Israel. He's given the word, the law. He's given the prophets. These are his chosen people. He's given them the sacrificial system. They are privileged, prosperous people. But what's their response? I'd say it's a two-word response. Sabotage and superficiality. Look at that reference to the Nazarites. Y'all remember the Nazarites? They were especially set apart men to God. To demonstrate that separation, they made a vow not to drink wine or cut their hair. Remember? But what does the Lord say through Amos here? These Nazarites were to be billboards of set apartness unto God. But how does the nation respond? We want to eliminate that nuisance. Man, let's get rid of those fundamentalists. Let's get rid of those people that are just these religious fanatics, man. Let's just eliminate that nuisance. And so that's what they did. They caused them to break their vows. And so you have a group of people that are going through the motions. Look at the last part of verse 12. It's chilling. They say to God's prophets, "We don't want to hear it. You shall not prophesy." Isn't that chilling? What about your appetite and my appetite for the Word of God? Do I, by my attitudes and by my actions, in effect, say to the Lord and say to others, "I don't want to hear it"? And the answer is yes, you do, and I do. Every time we violate Scripture, every time we sin, every time we step out of line from God's Word. Stunning. Sabotage. Superficiality. Going through the motions. External celebrations. Internal neglect. Preferring tradition of men over the principle of God's Word. Minimizing, twisting Scripture. Despising and opposing and putting oneself in the position of making war against the Almighty. Wow. Finally, what's the promise? Israel imitates its oppressors. And Israel is insensitive to the Lord's faithfulness. But look at what the Lord promises to do. The Lord's oppression of oppressors. And it doesn't matter who the oppressor is. You oppress, you mistreat other people. You get drunk on your own importance and worth and value. God's going to bring you down. "Behold, I will press you down in your place as a cart full of sheaves presses down. Flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not retain his strength, nor shall the mighty save his life. He who handles the bow shall not stand, and he who is swift of foot shall not save himself, nor shall he who rides the horse save his life, and he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, declares the Lord." What a beautiful yet tragic portrayal of how God is going to dismantle the power system. He's going to pull the plug in Israel. Man, today we've got all around us in the secular and even sadly in the sacred world. You've got individuals who are strutting across the stage of life, stressing their own importance, platforming themselves in their minds to the pinnacle of new heights. And what does God's Word say? God's word says the haughty man better be careful. Pride goes before the fall. God has regard for those who understand who they are, who understand where they are, and who understand what they need. And I don't think we can get enough of that reminder. Dismantling of power. Amos describes the destruction, the immobilization of Israel's army. No speed, no power, no impact. One commentator says the army is so dismantled that it's like in Israel, where it's had past military success. Now, instead of the great conquest, it's the great skedaddle. Whew, people are getting out of there. That's the picture. And I just think, again, this is such a reminder of God's default setting. It's not wrath and judgment. It's mercy and grace. He's warned them again and again and again and again. You could say the completeness and the continuity of their rebellion is paralleled by the completeness and continuity of God's long-suffering and God's long-fused patience with His people. So what's God doing in Israel? What's God going to do ultimately? I'd say it like this. He's going to purge His kingdom of all posers. Y'all know what a poser is? A pretender. Someone who has all the right look externally, but it's all pretend. It's not real. And I want you to hear me. The best of us is inconsistent. The goal for us is to practice what we preach and teach, that there would be a growing conformity between what I say I believe and how I really live. You know, the Lord understands we're not perfect. There's this thing called sanctification. We're growing more like Christ. But you see, the person who's not posing, who's not a religious pretender, understands that every day you're like a child learning to walk, and you're so dependent and you're so needy and you're dependent on the Holy Spirit. And you make mistakes and you sin and you keep short accounts and you confess that sin. And you aim to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, because ultimately you want to honor the Lord and love Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But you see, the religious poser, he's done with all that. Doesn't matter what's going on with me internally, as long as I look good on the outside. As long as I'm well esteemed in the community. As long as everybody out there thinks I'm spiritual. But you see, God's never fooled, is He? Not once. And so what do you see here? You see at the root of all this, God's sense of obligation. I don't mean He's obligated in any way by Israel. He's not obligated in any way by you or by me. I mean, that's ridiculous. What an affront to God. And I hear people say stuff like that all the time. People ought to know better. In essence, they're saying, well, God owes me this. Well, I've done this. I should have this amount of money, or I should have this long stretch of health, or I should have this period of peace and tranquility with my family. But God is not obligated to you and me. Well, who is God obligated to? Answer, Himself. What is the one thing this morning that keeps you and me being completely assigned the destination that we all deserve? Is it not God's obligation to Himself to keep the promises that He's made? What do you see in this text? Unfailing grace in the face of blatant disobedience. Now, see, you missed the whole point of this account this morning if you say, well, that was then. Old Testament prophecy. Man, Amos, what's that got to do with us? I'd say everything. Everything. In the New Testament, while we were yet sinners, God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Wow. 1 John 5:3. And this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. What does God want from you and me today and every day? He wants our dependence. He wants our love, which is pictured in obedience. So here's your takeaway this morning. Because of God's unfailing kindnesses to you, use your privilege as a platform to promote his greatness. The proper response to the grace of God is the pursuit of his glory. So you and I, we got to grasp the peril of privilege and prosperity. And the poorest of us here today, living in the culture we live, we're in the top percentage of material wealth in the world. And look at our privilege, how we've been made rich, all the promises to Israel fulfilled in Jesus. And so I would say, here's a text that says, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord for his long-fused grace and mercy. Lord, if you should mark iniquities, who could stand? Not me, not you. But with you, there's forgiveness that you may be feared. Why does God forgive you? Why does God deliver you out of the miry clay? That you would know him and understand who he is and how great he is. Down at the cross where my Savior died. Down where for cleansing the blood applied. Glory to his name. Come to this fountain so rich and sweet. Cast your poor soul at the Savior's feet. Plunge in today and be made complete. Glory to his name. Lord, we are so grateful for your word and how it speaks to us right where we live. Lord, we confess that we take for granted your kindnesses to us, that often by our words and our actions we despise your word. But oh God, thank you this morning that with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. Thank you that there is a fountain filled with blood. Thank you for the provision of forgiveness. And Lord, help us to learn from the record of the mistakes of others and the consistency of your perfections, so that we might walk in holiness of life to the glory of King Jesus. Glory to his name. And in that name we pray. Amen. Now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Y'all have a great afternoon.